myself. I couldn't stay for the whole thing. The bloodshed was too much for a man of my tender stomach, but I went down and saw it, and I watched the referees. I had a little different view of them, perhaps, than Ben did when he wrote that note. I saw one of the young men sandwiched between two portly bodies of senior citizens. They just scrunched him in between them. He could hardly be recognized when he came out. One of them stepped on his foot, and the other one elbowed into the head, and Ben called him for charging. So I said to myself, I think David was in agreement, too, although I couldn't see him at that time. He was over, and I was a little worried also when they kept calling the foul shots extra points. That bothered me a little bit. But otherwise, I thought it was a great game as far as I thought. I don't know how to think when they end as a tie. I can hardly believe it because they kept making more baskets stick. I would say that probably in overtime, neither side got one. I don't know. But it was a great contest as much as I saw of it, and that's good. And that's the way things go at Skylands with the contests and all sorts of things like that. I haven't taken part in many of them myself this year. I was never any good anyway. Nobody really wanted me. And that's the way those things are also. This is the 4th of July, and I have been talking about the consecration of the whole person. I'm going to interrupt that, the series this morning, and talk with you about our spiritual heritage in this land along those general lines. I'm going to read Psalm 144 as a background. I'm not going to exegete it or explain it. I'm going to read it as a background and talk with you about our spiritual heritage in this country. A couple of years ago, I talked about the way God had blessed this land. I'm not particularly good at repeating talks. Sometimes they don't deserve it anyway. But I thought I'd like to share that with you this morning because it's important for us to think about. It's kind of important for us to know what God has done and what we also may do. So I'm reading Psalm 144 in its entirety. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity, his days as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thine hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is the right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me, and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is the right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the likeness of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yes, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. The psalm says an awful lot to us about the relationship of God and the people of the psalmist, David and the people of Israel. Some of those things are more applicable and some are less. But the great prayer of David is that God would deliver the nation and establish the nation for the blessing of the people and for the glory of God. And in that prayer, we can all join in a kind of a hearty sort of amen. I have lived in this country all my lifetime. Is that any surprise? You never can tell. I was born here. I was born in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, I think in 1928, give or take a few days. But in 1928 in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, I was the first child of my parents. I was only I and my last brother were born in hospitals. The rest were born in the kitchen or in the living room or other places around our farmhouse. But my mother was a little spindly person who weighed less than 100 pounds and who was about to have a 12-pound baby. So they took her to a hospital in Pittsburgh to try to ensure some measure of survival for both, and we both survived. Mother survived, and apparently I survived too. So I was born here. Now, my parents were not of the first families of Virginia or of any place else. They had come over in the 1890s to mine coal. My father's folks came from the coal fields of Wales, and some of my mother's folks had come earlier on another expedition, but many of them came from the coal fields in England to mine coal. So we had a great historic background of being coal miners. Humble, ignorant, half-drunk coal miners in Wales and England. My father always said that his family went through the Welsh revivals unscathed. Unscathed. So that not everybody was converted in those great ages of preaching. But I have been thankful to live here. And I haven't covered the whole world by any means. I've only been to a very few other places. But every time I come back, I thank God for lots of things. And I thank him for certain aspects of spiritual heritage, which I'm much more concerned in than I am in politics and economics. I want to sketch a few of those for you this morning, just in that broad sense. The spiritual heritage that's ours in America doesn't mean that it doesn't exist anyplace else. It means that it's uniquely ours in the sense that government and economics all together work to make it a harmonistic thing. And we don't have any right to stand up and claim that we're better than the rest of the world and a lot of other things, and hopefully we shouldn't do that. But we have a lot of right to praise God for what he's done for us and the things he's granted to us. And so that's what I want to discuss with for just the next few minutes for you, although it might seem like longer than that. That's the way time goes. Yeah, I remember the day that I was drafted into the Army. Drafted, yes, drafted. I wasn't anxious particularly. I'm not a militaristic person. I'm a peaceful, easy, happy-go-loving harmonica player. And that reminds me that if anyone would like to join Mr. Goyetta and myself for talent night, there's still room to join us because we haven't really selected our number yet and polished it up to perfection. Usually practice it on the first dance of the night and perfect it on the second. But if anyone wants to join us, we can still do that. But I really am not that sort of person. I wasn't one of those fellows who said, oh, I can hardly wait to get a gun in my hand. I didn't mind doing that for rabbits, but for people, that was a little different kind of a thing. But as I thought of it back then, that was 1951, it was the Korean War. It was just getting started in a real hot way. And I thought of it then, I thought of how God had blessed us spiritually in every other way, and sometimes ultimate sacrifices are called upon in the maintenance of those things. My mother was sure that I would, funny how your parents feel, my mother was a tough cookie, but she was sure that I would not survive the war. And the reason for that was, we had had 11 members of the family in the Army, and no one of them had been scratched. Army, Navy, Marines, no one of them had been scratched, although 9 of them had done heavy combat duty. No one of them had been scratched. My mother said, the odds are really coming down here. She sent me off with a cheery greeting that if she never saw me again, she hoped I'd remember that she loved me. You know, a cheery greeting like that as I walk away. Ah, the spiritual inheritance that's ours in the country is huge. It is, first of all, one of family. First of all, one of family. Now, the founders of this land and of North America in general came here to establish homes and to build families. It was quite different in South America. Forgive me, it was quite different. They came to get gold and to get rich and to go back to Europe. And in doing that, they tortured the native population, stole and imprisoned and enslaved in ways that you can hardly believe today. We may have at times been a little hard on some of the native populations in North America, but it was a totally different kind of a situation. They came to found homes and build families, and that's a very vital spiritual heritage, because the family is what God created in Eden a long time ago, and what God has honored through the long history of the church and the long history of his people, too. And our spiritual heritage is that of family, that of belonging to a community and belonging to one another, and letting that be a center and a source of cultivation for life. Our children are not born to serve the state, like in many countries it's been the case for years. Our children are not born to serve the social order, which likewise has been the case. But they are born to live with us and to grow with us and to build homes with us and in a Christian context to propagate the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the honor of God. I'm, again, not a big social critic on everything, but I was in London for 2 weeks once. I'd like to go back for 2 years, but I was there for 2 weeks once and I spent every day that it was open at the British Museum. So don't say, did you see this, did you see that? No, I went where I could study things I might never get to otherwise. So I was at the museum every week for every day for 2 weeks. Except on the Lord's Day and when they closed on Saturday noon. Then you had to do something else. But I ate breakfast at the Y 3 or 4 mornings in a row. I later, anyhow, that's what I did. And you know how you're a creature of habit, you sit down at a table, and the Y was always full of people, so you couldn't expect to have a private table. You sat down at a table, and as you sat there eating, somebody came and sat down opposite you. That's just the way it was. There was no if, and, or but. So I sat at this table eating, and a man who looked about my age, I was younger then, it was 61. So a man who looked about my age came in, sat down on the other side of the table, read his magazine, ate his eggs, got up and left. He did not say one word to me. I did not say one word to him. He was very friendly, David. We did that 4 days in a row, if I remember rightly. I sat at that table. He came in, sat down. He ate exactly the same thing each day, looked at the paper, and after that, just got up and left. That's the way it was. And finally, after 4 days, when he came in and sat down, I was feeling guilty of many lines, but I said to him, I said, do you mind if I'd introduce myself? And he kind of looked bored at the suggestion, but he said he thought that would probably be all right. And I told him who I was, and he ventured to give me his name, too. And I told him what I was doing in London and asked him what he was doing, and he was working at a bank. He was working at a bank. I don't know what, but working at a bank. And then we got talking on a more friendly line, and he said, you know, he said, I envy you Americans. He said, you can go home, he said, and if you're not happy with your teaching, he said, you could go and do 100 other things. But he said, I have been trained for this bank since I was a little boy. He said, I could quit. He said, I could quit. I could emigrate. But he said, in the society where I am, he said, I've been trained for this bank, worked for this bank, and he said, I hate it, he said, but I am fated to share it the rest of my life. Now, he could have quit. He could have done a lot of things. He could have joined the Irish Republican Army. He could have done a lot of things. But he was really raised for the social structure. Do you see that? He wasn't trapped there. He was kind of free. He could have gone out and committed suicide. But he was kind of trapped there in a structure. And there are societies that are like that. In some, the children are for the state. Now, I hate to tell you, that's been the big thing in the Teutonic territory, for the state, and for some the children are for society, and for some they are propagation of ideas. But in our country, the children and the family were born and given that they might honor God, and family was the concept that marked the Pilgrims and the Puritans and the Anglicans in Virginia and the Catholics in Maryland. It marked the whole of the country, the concept of family, and that's part of the spiritual heritage. That we are born under the will of God to live and hold and strengthen and uphold one another together. I'm not saying this is the only place where that's known. I am saying that that's a great part of our spiritual heritage. And incidentally, that's why I get so irritated at the gay rights movements and all of those things today. They are threats to family. Threats to family and euthanasia and various other things. Threats to family and threats to the rights of individual under God to live together. And to propagate their faith together. So that's item one. You can expand on that a great deal. You can expand it to nationalities. I'm always struck by the fact that nationalities themselves is part of the American family to a large extent. Ruth and I were traveling in Pennsylvania and listening to the Croatian program from Pittsburgh. I love that kind of music, the Croatian music. If you haven't, you know, you almost have to stop your car and get out and dance around it 2 or 3 times. But it's not like the German music where you want to grab a stick and hit somebody. You want to get out and dance around for a little while, the Croatian music. So this fellow was pleading for the people to send in funds so he could keep his program on the radio. The legitimate thing, Igor, whatever his name was, he said, there are no sponsors. He said, wouldn't they please send it? Now, in Pittsburgh, there must be 75,000 Croatians if there are two. But you know, the thing is that the vast majority of them don't think of themselves as Croatians. They think of themselves as whatever you are. That's what they think of themselves. Well, not Southerners, but they think of themselves as Americans. The vast majority do. So he's having a terrible time to raise a little money to keep his ethnic program on the air, which I kind of felt like I should send him a contribution, but I forgot to address the time I got back to Philadelphia, but I kind of thought it was the same. And the truth is that that's very much the case. In a room like this, we will have 10 nationalities represented. There'll be a bunch of them. I couldn't tell you what they all would be, but there'll be a bunch of them. But the chances are that your tie to your national roots are much, much less than the tie to the people that sit around you. Because, of course, here we have spiritual family, but we have national family as well. That's one of the great blessings in America. It's part of our spiritual heritage, the heritage of family. Two, item two. For those who like to count, I've only got 15. Item two. Freedom of conscience. Freedom of conscience does not mean freedom to do whatever you want. but it means freedom to act and know before God as your conscience dictates. Your conscience is not a safe guide. The scriptures and the Lord Jesus are the only thing that really counts ultimately. But you've still got freedom to act on it, and that means that you're not restricted to believe or to disbelieve. Now, sometimes that bothers us a little bit because we just like to line everybody up and say, you must be born again or be shot. No, you wouldn't really like to do that. That would be a terrible thing to do. And in this country, we don't do it. But in much of the world, they did do it, much less today. But in much of the world, they did do it, and in many places, they still do it. You do not have freedom of conscience in Iran. You don't even come close to it. And that's just picking on one place, and there are dozens like it, where freedom of conscience means you have the responsibility, and I hate the word right, but you have the responsibility to react before God and dictate with way your mind sets. And that can be a bad thing if you decide to ignore God, and a wonderful thing when by the heart and the work of the Spirit you decide to serve God and propagate God's truth. Freedom of conscience. You can't look up and say, no, I can't be saved because I was born in this church or this part of the society. But as the Spirit touches your heart, you can exercise faith in Jesus Christ without regard to anything else. Without regard to anything else. Your parents may have been members of the Schmuck Society. Doesn't make a bit of difference. Your conscience is free, and that's the way the country has been organized. Now, we recognize that in the early days of the American colonies, things were not ideal. At the time of the Revolutionary War, less than 8% of the population belonged to any church. The striking thing is that most of the leaders did. But I don't know who counts these figures. They're just reported in books, and guys like me read them and quote them and hope that they're fairly right. But it really was not all that godly a society. But those that were responsible documentarily wise and otherwise had a great respect for freedom of conscience. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He wouldn't have passed grade A1 in the first grade of any Bible school you ever saw in your life on that line. He was a deist, but he was a powerful respecter of God and a deity and of the conscience that God had given to mankind. Freedom of conscience. Big thing. So we still don't bind one another's conscience. We urge people to believe in the Lord Jesus. Those who will not believe on him, it's a calculated eternal risk of loss for them. But we urge them to do that. The freedom of conscience is a big thing. And if you want to wear socks like Mr. Andrews is wearing this morning, you may wear them. Hopefully not many of you will want to do it. But if you want to do it, you may wear them. And if you want to be foolish enough to pull up your trousers to show them off, you may do that too. Thank you. That too. I myself don't know what kind of socks I'm wearing, but they're on, I'll tell you that, they're on. And I didn't mean to sound that critical either. My wife said I should have worn my new red bow tie that she made, but it's in Pennsylvania, see, so I'm devoid of all that sort of thing. But freedom of conscience gives you great responsibility to act honorably with others, but to exercise your soul honestly before God. And that's part of the spiritual heritage. We call it spiritual because even in the framework of Scripture, men are responsible to act before God in accordance with the conviction of the spirits in their movement and heart. They're responsible. There is no chain that says you will believe. Now, if you want to be saved, you'll believe. But otherwise, the apostles preached the gospel, and the consciences of men, hearts of men, were to respond to it in faith to God. It's just that's the way it is. And every now and then someone says, wouldn't it be great if everybody were a believer? Yes, I think it would be great. I don't think it's going to happen. I hope that you're all believers. If you're not, we pray that today you'll believe on Jesus Christ and be born into God's family. It would be nice if everyone were believers. I don't think it's going to happen. But it wouldn't be good if we said to them, if you're not willing to trust Jesus, we're going to send you to Antarctica to live with the penguins, see? That would be exactly contrary to what we are. God gives us the responsibility to believe and the opportunity to know, and we continue to share that. That's part of our spiritual heritage. Item three, forgiveness. That's part of the spiritual heritage. I can't say much about it, so I'll say something, though. Forgiveness. Yes. You know how long it took the Revolutionary War? When the Revolutionary War was over, do you know how long it took for those who were Tories to have full rights in the colonies? Do you know how long it took? About 2 days in some places, and a week in others. The Tories were those who favored England. The war was a tough thing. I don't know how I would have fought if I'd been there. Any of my relatives who fought in the war were on the English side. Redcoats, you know. We had Scott friends in Philadelphia. This lady said to us, she said, they came over in 1928 from Scotland. They were fine Christians, but she said, I can't tell you how I felt. I'll just drop her accent. But she said, I can't tell you how I felt. She said, when my little boy came home from school and walked in the house and threw down his book, and he said, those redcoats. I hate those redcoats, mother. Those redcoats. You know, speaking of Revolutionary War. She said, I can already tell you how I, because she said, surely a lot of our people were wearing them at the time. She said, hate those things. But you know, we thank God that the American Revolution, whatever else it was not a class revolt. And there was not great hatred and great bitterness. There were some people that suffered a little after it, but it took only a matter of weeks, and in some cases months, until forgiveness was accomplished and the land was renewed as a united land, to a certain degree. There's always some elements, you know, that don't do this and don't do that, because freedom of conscience allows that sort of thing. But forgiveness. Now, we fought a huge war, and when I say we, somebody fought a huge war with the French just 15 years before the revolution was going, but by the time that war was done, the French had been, they were the big allies of the colonies. Of course, it was because they hated the English, though, but they were the big allies, and the bitterness was kind of forgiven. A concept of forgiveness in which grudges are not carried, that's a spiritual thing commanded to believers in Ephesians 4, but often not carried out by believers, even in the framework of the church. Now, I hate to say anything about the war between the states in the 1860-65 period, but it was a vicious time. And up until Vietnam, as I have maybe said before, up until Vietnam, more total casualties were recorded in that single war than in all of America's wars, including the Second World War and the Korean conflict. There were more total casualties at Gettysburg alone than in all of the Korean War. Hard to believe those things. The carnage was enormous. The division of families and states and territories was terrible, and the circumstances after it were not immediately healed, but it did not take very long. And if wiser men had been listened to in Washington, it would have taken less long. We still tell jokes, and we still chide one another from time to time about those things. But please remember that when the Yankees were fighting, my people were still over in Wales mining coal. They were out fighting in Crimea against the Russians. That's what they were doing at that particular time. And that sort of thing comes up, and every now and then we get people who feel heated one way or another, because that's the way we are. But great forgiveness marked the country on the whole. And in the United States Capitol, I'm not sure if you're aware of this. I don't really care right now. But in the United States Capitol, the strongest advocate of rights and return and privilege for the South was William Tecumseh Sherman, whose name is not thought of kindly in Georgia. But Sherman went to Washington with a great burden for great and fair treatment for the South. He was the best friend they had in Washington for years. His concept in war was, let's get it over. He said, war is hell. He said, let's get it over. Let's get it over. But the concept of the on individuals is that there's a spiritual heritage of forgiveness which marked the country, believe it or not. And if you can't go back as far as that war, because not many of you are that old, you just have to think of the Second World War. You have to think of how long it took us to renew a good relationship with Japan. Of course, we couldn't have done without those radios and transistors, but how long did it take? How long did it take? Mighty little time, mighty little time. Because the concept is one of forgiveness, and forgiveness grows out of spiritual knowledge. I'm not saying that all of the men involved in these things were spiritual men, but I will tell you that after the Revolutionary War, the dominant forces in the country, although the population was not minded that way, the dominant forces were marked by a powerful respect for Christianity and the God of the Bible. And you'll think of men like Boudinot and Madison, and those men were men who promoted forgiveness, preached it, argued it, and insisted upon it. If you're holding something in your heart today against some brother, you just ought to wake up. That's contrary to the heritage of this country. I'm not saying that I'm totally free from that, because every now and then, you know, but that's contrary to the heritage, the spiritual heritage of this country. And the irony is that I do know believers who've been able to carry great burdens against each other for years without any cause other than personal spite and just miffness, that's all. The contrary to the spiritual heritage. Yes, we can think of exemptions where it doesn't work. There's nothing that works totally, including putting unleaded gasoline in your car. There's nothing that works totally every time. But the concept is one of a heritage of forgiveness, and it ought to mark us in a powerful sort of way. The fourth thing I'll mention is revival. the spiritual heritage of revival. But God has blessed this land again and again with great revival that turned the tide of history and turned the tides of dozens of lives. A lot of us don't remember, but we think of the Great Awakening in the 1740s. It's hard to believe how things happened in the 1740s. Whitfield and those men going around preaching in a day and age, you can hardly imagine it. They didn't know what an invitation was in those days, as we know it today, but Whitfield preached powerfully, and sometimes people were so smitten with their sins that they couldn't leave the place of meeting. They just fell to the floor, fell to the ground, and Whitfield and others would go and talk with them about Christ. Powerful things have happened. In the early 1800s, there was a second awakening, maybe of less proportion. I've always been interested in it because it was sparked largely in its initial stage by a Scots Presbyterian preacher out in Kentucky. And they say that the thing that marked him, apart from great godliness, was that he was so uncommonly ugly that many people went to the church where he preached just to see what a man that ugly would have to say. I never saw him, and he is a Scotsman, so he's no relative of mine, although he might have qualified otherwise. My father, you know, used to say that there were only two ugly men in the world, and when he died, I'd be left alone. That's what the case was. He was so ugly, people went, and when they went to hear what he had to say, they heard the gospel, which he apparently preached with great power. They began camp meetings, the forerunners of our Bible conferences, and between 1802 and 1807, great revivals went through the country, and those revivals turned the societal structure almost around. Something similar happened in the days of Finney in the 1840s. A little similar, a little different too. But I'll tell you, when you read what God did in those days and age, you know, you say, didn't these things happen in other places? Yes, God's Spirit is not limited to the United States. Later on, there are great revivals and wells. I'm just saying that our spiritual heritage is revival. And the fact that we don't know it today is not that God has failed, but that many of us really are not that keen for it. Now, that might not be many of you, but that's true of many. And you go back on Finney's day and you find the things that occurred. I'm not happy with Finney's theology. I better tell you that right now. He's weak on a lot of points, but he was strong on saving grace. Strong on it. And for much of his life, he turned to perfectionism later, and that got tough. It really got tough when the men close to him claimed they were perfected already and he wasn't. That's when it really got tough. But what he did, you can't take away from what he did. And when you read Finney's memoirs, it's amazing, you know, that God's Spirit would move in such a powerful sort of way. We often think of the revivals of Moody and the work of Sunday and some of the meetings that have been held by Dr. Graham and others in our day and age. We think of those things. It's hard to comment on them all technically, except that the spiritual heritage is that of not letting the work die, but seeing it revived by the work of the Spirit of God. And I've done a heavy study on that subject, and I'll just tell you that the area where we're weak today is that we're unwilling to pray for those things. Our idea of a prayer meeting is maybe an hour at a time of maximum convenience so we can all make it together. Now, I'd like to tell you, when they prayed in the days of Edwards and when they prayed in the day of Moody, the men met at 4 o'clock in the morning before they went to work, and they prayed. And they went back and they prayed at night, and they didn't worry about how much sleep they got. They were concerned with being moved for God. And at great inconvenience to themselves, they called on God. I'm not sure that God is influenced by a lot of yelling, but here's what happens. When you're that concerned for something, it changes you. And the thing that has hurt us more today than anything else, I suppose, is that our faith has in many places become a matter of just convenience. And if it inconveniences me at all, then I don't go with it very much. So that's another story. But revival is a powerful thing of the spiritual heritage. And if you think that a work is dying today, what we need to do desperately, I'm not saying some works die legitimately, but what we need to do desperately is to learn the concept of prayer and calling on God for revival, which begins with us and moves on to others about it. And I confess I don't know a lot about it. I feel like an ignoramus on the subject, but I know that's kind of what it is. I went to a conference one summer, long story, short time, long story. I went to a conference one summer where I thought we had a particularly good conference. This is a great conference here, praise the Lord. But this was unique in a couple ways, much smaller to start with. They had a prayer meeting every morning from 8 to 8.30, and at 8.30 the bell rang for breakfast. And when they announced it on a Saturday night, an old brother said to me, he said, Tom, he said, do you think we can accomplish in half an hour in the morning the spiritual purposes that ought to be accomplished in this conference? And I didn't know what to say because I was a visitor and didn't know him at all. But I said,
well, you're not going to have the prayer meeting.
The next morning I went up and bought a newspaper. I usually did that about 6 o'clock. I'd walk to chapel to read my newspaper, walk around, then the brethren would show up about 8 o'clock and we'd pray. But when I got back to the chapel with my newspaper, there was this brother sitting there.
And as I walked in, it was at 6:15.
And I walked in with the newspaper, he said, oh, praise the Lord, he said, you've come to pray with me for the conference, he said.
And actually, I'd come to read the newspaper.
But what do you do with a brother like that? What do you do with a brother like that? He said, let's just sit here and pray. He said, we don't have to talk all the time. He said, if something comes in your heart, mention it, and in my heart. But he said, let's just sit here and pray. He said, we have plenty of time now.
Yeah, that's right. It's 6:15. Breakfast is 8:30. He said, we have plenty of time now.
I'd like to tell you that before the end of the week was over, we filled the chapel every morning.
No, I'm sorry.
We didn't fill the chapel. But before the week was over, we had 18 and 20 men who would come. Some would come and go. Some would leave. We mentioned prayer. Sometimes we sang. There was no Pentecostal demonstrations of any wild sort or anything like that. But we had a great time of prayer. We saw some people's hearts touched that you would have thought not possible to be touched. That's what I would have thought. And my own brother-in-law was there, and I was struck at the work that God did in his life. He was a believer, but I was just struck at the work God did in his life. And I've always said that if there was a secret to it, it was the fact that we were willing to call upon God and let him change us and work us without regard to what was convenient for us. I had to get up at 5 o'clock to read the paper. Now, you can't repeat that exactly. See, you can't say, boy, next year we're going to do it. But there was a commitment there, and that's part of the spiritual heritage, the revival. The fifth thing I mentioned is missions. Great interest in missions. That's part of our spiritual heritage. This land and its churches have not been selfish places. Praise the Lord. I think if the Lord doesn't come in 50 years, I think the center of missions interest will move. But I don't know that. I just think that, and you can ask me about it later if you wonder why. But it hasn't so far. And so this has been a great land of interest in missions. John Eliot, when he landed in Martha's Vineyard, gave almost 60 years of his life to missions with the Algonquin Indians and others. He reduced their language to writing, translated the Bible into it, proclaimed that more than 5 tribes of those people became totally Christianized and were assimilated into the population of New England. So if your people really came over in the Mayflower, there's a pretty good chance that there's a hunk of Indian blood in you somewhere through the conversion of heathen and the bringing them to Christ and his family by the godly people who worked that way. And they set a pattern which soon spread around the world. The society in New England existed and worked hard long before William Carey, although William Carey is greatly used of God in another connection out of England. England certainly was a center of missions too. So was Germany, believe it. Yes, you certainly believe it. There were many centers, but I'm saying that mission is part of our heritage too. I'm not saying it's nobody else's, but it certainly is part of ours, a sense of going. And that included the building of the rescue missions and the work along those lines. A great interest in others. And it is important for us in thinking about the country and our churches to remember that our interest has got to go beyond ourselves. We can't just sit back and build a palace and enjoy it. It's got to go beyond ourselves. I can't elaborate on that much more than that, but that's part of the spiritual heritage. The heritage of mission, of going out, of reaching, of taking the good news, of supporting and blessing others to take it. One of the things I'm thankful for in our circles, whatever our circles are, one of the things I'm thankful for is that if you have a burden to go to work in Brazil, we'll say, brother, God bless you, buy your ticket and go. We'll pray for you. We won't look at you and say, well, we'd like you to raise $25,000 first, and then we'll and pledges for that for the rest of your life. I'm not making any condemnation. I'm just telling you that if you want to go and work in Brazil, the chances are, unless you're some kind of a dog, the chances are we'll look at you and say, go. We'll pray for you. And in the will of God, a lot of us will help you too. But the idea is go, go, go. We have at the seminary, students graduate every year. About 25% of our students are in foreign missions work. And we watch them go. But I'll tell you, they perspire like crazy with the raising of support. I'm not knocking that. I'm just telling you what happened. But every now and then we have an assembly fellow like Mike Pondgrass or Dr. Watt or somebody like that who decides to go. They graduate in May. They're on the boat in June. And maybe some of them will starve. I don't know. But I think God kind of cares for his own. The sense of mission, that is not necessarily a star of righteousness in our crown. Don't misunderstand that. But the sense of mission is the sense of going and sending. And that's part of our heritage and a big part of it. And the result is that we have been a blessing in many places. Now, England has been great in missions. Germany has been great in missions. I'm not negating anybody else's work. I'm saying that that's a particular part of our heritage. Welcome's brother, who was in the assembly where I fellowship, well, I was in the assembly where he was for years. I came there later, but he used to look at us, and in a particularly salty way, he would say, the church that does not go will soon be gone. Gone. You got to understand, that's Pennsylvania Dutch. Gone. The church that doesn't go will soon be gone, he would say. I heard him say it dozens of times, whether he heard it from somebody else, maybe Welcome said it first, I don't know. But I heard him say it dozens of times, the church that doesn't go will soon be gone. And what he meant by that is when we lose a sense of mission, then we lose our reason to be in a practical way. That's part of our heritage, going with the gospel. And finally, the respective deity. Now, Tim LaHaye and these fellows have written some interesting books trying to show you that everybody that lives at the time of the Revolution was a dedicated Christian, and I'm not hostile to their promotion. I've tried to say to them many times that they were church members. A lot of the leaders were church members. Church members, if you read William Shakespeare's will, you'll conclude that he was one of the great saints of all time, and maybe in heaven we'll find out to be the case, but in his life you don't see much exhibition of it. And I'm a pretty good Shakespearean scholar, or was at one time. And so I'm glad they joined churches. I don't know that that means a lot. I know lots of people who belong to churches that aren't saved. Because belonging to the church doesn't save you. Going to the gospel center doesn't save you. What saves you is personal faith in Jesus Christ. Recognition that He died for you. And don't ever forget that. And be ready to pass that to others too. It isn't what you belong to. It's who you know in heaven that makes all the difference. And the Lord is that good word for us. But the respective deity was pronounced among those men. Whether they were true believers or not at the moment doesn't make any difference. Even an irreverent fellow like Benjamin Franklin, and he is kind of the height of irreverence, but even a man like that stood saying that there was a God in the universe, and he bowed before him. He didn't believe on his son. Whitfield and Franklin were friends, and Whitfield argued with him on many occasions and talked to him on many occasions. And after Whitfield was died, Franklin recorded a note something like this. I never get him just right, but he said, the Reverend Mr. George Whitfield, he said, often prayed for a conversion to Christianity. I am pleased to report, he said, that his prayers have not been answered as yet. Kind of a sad note, isn't it? But when it came down to deity, Franklin didn't stand up and laugh about God either. A respective deity. Somehow we smuggled it onto the coins, in God we trust. That wasn't done thousands of years ago in the 1920s, was it? We smuggled it onto coins, in God we trust. But a respect of deity, a general respect, and into this allegiance that we worked over a few minutes ago, we smuggled into it under God. One nation under God. Indivisible. One nation under God. That doesn't mean that we're a saved nation. Paganism runs wild in this country. But a respect of deity is part of the national spiritual heritage. Now that respective deity, did I say it, doesn't save you. What saves you is the personal trust in Jesus. But that's part of the national heritage. And that's the way it goes with us on a spiritual sense. Now I've mentioned six things. I just want to tell you one other thing quickly. Those things are threatened today by apathy on the part of believers, by great strong works on the part of the devil or satanic forces, whatever you want to say, and by the loss of values in society on all lines. They're threatened by them. But they are parts of what we call a spiritual heritage, and it's ours. And we ought to be building our families around the Lord Jesus. We ought to be teaching an exercise of conscience to make people responsive to God. We ought to be practicing the reality of forgiveness with one another, and especially in our association in the church. We ought to be praying and exhorting God for revivals and seeking revival for ourselves. We ought to have a continued sense of missions, and we ought to do everything possible to promote the respect of deity. Everything possible. And that means that sometimes we find ourselves on the opposite sides of political issues and other things. You'll have to make those things up for yourselves, but we do everything possible to promote the respect of deity. Because in the statement that was read earlier this morning by Mr. Andrews, de Tocqueville was a very nominal French Catholic. Very nominal. They saw him at mass about, you know, when they buried him. Very nominal. But he sensed the reality that the respect of God was what makes the difference in the values of men in their nation. And we can promote it with all of our being in every circumstance. Well, I kind of interrupted my series on the dedication or setting apart of the whole man. I'll try to finish that tomorrow night after Mr. Glock ministers to us tonight and tomorrow morning. But I kind of thought that it's important in the life of the nation that we think about those things. It's our spiritual heritage, and it means an awful lot to us. And you ought to thank God for it, because you're born in a territory where the right to be responsible before God is the necessary challenge for your life. And that responsibility begins with believing on His Son, Jesus Christ. Please hear me on that. If you've never trusted Jesus, why not do it today? And then beyond that, making the intelligent, responsible decisions that agree with the Word of God to promote those things that are part of the heritage. Thank God for the land. Thank God for what He's done. Don't stand back and say we're better than the rest of the world, but thank God for what He's done. And pray that God will continue to use us and use the nation to be a responsible voice for Him in missions and truth. Let's pray. We thank You this morning, dear Father, for Your matchless blessings to us, and for the great care that You've shown over us in many distressing situations. We know that the land is not perfect. There's unrighteousness in the high places and sin. Oh God, we pray that You'd give us lives of consecration, that we might live bearing witness to the truth of Jesus in a way that the Holy Spirit can use to convict this world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We thank You for what You've given to us. And we pray, God, with a responsibility of heart, we might take it seriously and use it for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.